In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In a collection of his sermons, St. Augustine gives commentary on several of the Gospels, and he reflects specifically on this Gospel we read today for the fifth Sunday of Lent, the Gospel of the woman caught in adultery and presented before our Lord. And St. Augustine, when he's reflecting on this, he comes at it from something of an unexpected perspective, I think. When he's reflecting on this, he's actually commenting on an issue that was sort of rising in the early church, particularly about this gospel. It was something of a scandal among some of the early Christians that our Lord didn't seem to emphasize very much the gravity of the sin that the woman had committed. Right, it seems when you read the gospel that the Lord, some would say, just kind of passes over that and doesn't make any acknowledgement of it and just simply pardons this woman. And St. Augustine, his response to this is of course very similar to our Lord himself and the correction that he gives to the Pharisees. But I want you to hear his words specifically. This is from the commentary of St. Augustine on this gospel passage. He says, speaking of Jesus, he says, "What then did he answer? See how full it is of justice, meekness, and truth, O answer of wisdom. For without they stood to accuse and censure. Themselves they examined not inwardly. They saw the adulteress. They looked not into themselves. You have heard then, let the law be fulfilled, let the adulteress be stoned. But it is by punishing her that the law is to be fulfilled by those that ought to be punished. Let each of you consider himself, let him enter into himself, ascend the judgment seat of his own mind, place himself at the bar of his own conscience, and he will be obliged to confess himself a sinner." So I think St. Augustine here is redirecting the focus, exactly how our Lord was trying to redirect the focus. So I'd like to reflect this morning on what is the primary focus of our Lord. What does our Lord almost always tend to hone in on? What does he always almost tend to focus on when dealing with his disciples, or when dealing with the Pharisees and those trying to challenge him? And I would argue that when our Lord is redirecting this focus so often in the Gospels, there are three primary things that our Lord focuses on, three things that he directs us towards. The first of those things is identity. The Lord is always redirecting us back towards identity, specifically his identity as God. This is a core reality in the Gospels and in the profession of our own faith. Who is Christ? And what does he represent for us? You notice when we read this Gospel passage and the Pharisees come to our Lord and they try to present this challenge to him, we can't just read that. We can't reflect on that by itself in a vacuum, right? We have to read that in the context of all of our Lord's ministry up to that point. And over again, our Lord continually draws our attention to this reality that he is equal to the Father. And this is, of course, what is so scandalous to the Pharisees. This is why they're challenging him in the first place, right? They're coming to present this to him. They're saying, "You've been saying that you have the power to forgive sins. You've been saying that we should forgive others in imitation of you." And so they say, "Well, we're going to present him with this woman who has been caught in the very act of adultery. And if he tells us to forgive her of that, he's going to be breaking the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses says that one caught in adultery, the punishment is death." So either he's going to contradict himself and he's going to fulfill the law of Moses, or he's going to break the law of Moses and be true to what he's been saying. All of this is surrounding the reality of Christ's claim that he is God. Remember the encounter of our Lord with the rich young man, right? And the rich young man comes up to the Lord and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" And what does our Lord do? He redirects that focus and he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." In other words, what our Lord is saying, he says, don't come to me because you think I'm a good teacher or that I'm another philosopher or I have another way of life. He says, come to me because you know that I have the words of truth, that I am truth itself and can provide you with a safe path to salvation. In other words, he's saying, only come to me if you have true faith in who I claim to be, that being the God-man, co-equal with the Father. Because if we don't hold to that reality, everything else falls apart. I don't think it's a coincidence that this is where the devil seems to have focused much of his attack in our Western society. You know, there was a survey done recently about faith in the United States. Well, the number one professed faith in the United States. You know, the number one faith that is on the rise, the number one belief system that's on the rise, it's actually doubled since 2007. That the number one faith that's rising in popularity is no faith at all. The profession of no belief system at all. Over 30% now of the United States professes no belief in anything at all. What a triumph for the devil that he can refocus us away from belief in our Lord Jesus. It used to be that Christianity was the number one religion and the number one growing religion throughout our country. A belief in our Lord Jesus and his capacity to bring us to salvation. Now we see that diminishing, and we see no belief at all rising. So I think it's important for us to examine our relationship with our Lord Jesus. Do I dilute the reality of his divinity in my life? And of course, the knee-jerk reaction to that is to say, no, of course I don't. No, I believe that Jesus is God. But when it comes to actually believing that, and when it comes to the demonstration of what I claim is in my heart of hearts, my actions seem to indicate something else. How often it is that I question his plan, that I break his precepts, that I fail to be a disciple. Our Lord says, if you love me, you will be my disciple. He says, if you would be my disciple, pick up your cross daily and follow me. How often is it that I fail to do that? Is it because there is a weakness in my trust and in my belief in the identity of our Lord Jesus? I believe this is why our Lord just keeps going back to this reality over and over and over again. The second thing that our Lord focuses on continually is his priority. What is his priority as our Redeemer? What is his priority as the one who has come to instruct us? It's the same priority in every instance, right? It's the priority of the salvation of souls. Notice, whenever our Lord is dealing, especially with these challenges that people present to him, they come before him and they offer to him this challenge of trying to catch him in his own words. How does he almost always respond to this, right? He almost always redirects it to my relationship with God. My relationship with God. When they come to him and they say, should we pay the temple tax? And he asks for a coin. He says, whose inscription is this? And they say, Caesar's. He says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and unto God that which is God. He redirects us to what is due to God. And in this case of the adulterous woman, he redirects us towards our own sinfulness. He who is without sin, cast the first stone. The only way I can do that is by looking at my relationship with God. I love that scene in the Gospels when Peter comes to our Lord and he says to him, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother when my brother has sinned against me? As many as seven times? And you remember, Peter's thinking of this from a Jewish perspective, right? Peter's thinking of this from the law, which is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Strict justice. And our Lord says to Peter, he says, no, Peter, I tell you, not seven times, but seven times 70 times. In other words, there's no limit to the number of times you're supposed to forgive your neighbor. And then notice the parable our Lord immediately launches into right after he says that, right after he tells him that new teaching. The parable that he goes into is the parable of the wicked servant. Remember the servant who he is forgiven this huge debt from his master. And then he goes and he finds his fellow servant who owes him a much smaller amount. And so he finds him and he chokes him out and says, pay back what you owe. Then he refuses to have mercy on him. Now notice the correction that the master gives to the wicked servant when he refuses to forgive his brother. He says, you wicked servant, I forgave you your entire debt. Should you not have also had mercy on your brother, on your fellow servant? In other words, what our Lord is saying to him here, he's saying, look, no matter what your neighbor has done to you, it's nothing compared to what you've done to God. Our Lord is saying, we're not to forgive our brother based on my relationship with him, but rather my relationship with God. And everything, every choice that I make should be colored in this light. Everything that I do should be done from the perspective of my relationship with Christ. How much different would my life be if every aspect of my life isn't compared to other people, isn't looked at in terms of how this person interacts with me, whether I like that person or not. But the first thing is always in comparison to my relationship to God. If I can focus on that, it becomes much easier to know and to see clearly when it is time to correct and when it is time to forgive. And as our Lord says, we forgive without end. You know, there's in the writings of Anne Catherine Emmerich, this is all private revelation, of course, but there's this beautiful scene in Anne Catherine Emmerich's book, The Dolorous Passion, where she's recounting the events of the Passion as it's been shown to her by our Lord Jesus. And just to emphasize this point, that our Lord's priority is always the salvation of souls, right? That our Lord, his priority is always about our relationship with him and drawing us into that deeper relationship. She recounts that there's this scene at the Last Supper, and our Lord is going through all of the events of the Last Supper, of course, the institution of the Eucharist and the priesthood and everything, and he gets to the point of the washing of the feet of all of the disciples. He's washing the feet of each disciple in turn. And it says that when our Lord gets to Judas, Anne Catherine Emmerich says that our Lord, she takes his foot to wash his foot, and she says he pulls it in to his chest like this, such that Judas ends up becoming very close to our Lord, that really if our Lord were to say something to him, he would be the only one who would hear it. And so as our Lord is washing his foot, he's speaking to him. And it's said that Anne Catherine Emmerich was given the grace to hear what he said. And she said that when our Lord was speaking to Judas, he was pleading with him, begging him not to do what he was about to do. Begging him. Even though our Lord knew his heart, right? Our Lord knew exactly what he was going to do. It was almost as though love for his soul compelled him to plead with him one last time, to beg him not to do what he was going to do. And it wasn't because our Lord was scared of what was going to happen to him. It was because our Lord desired union with the soul of Judas. It was because our Lord desired his salvation that he was reaching out in such a way. This is why our Lord is always directing us back towards our relationship to God. Not only should my concern be my relationship to God and my own salvation, but it should overflow into a thirst for souls. It should overflow into a desire for the salvation of others. Do I reflect on the reality of my vocation to participate in the salvation of souls? Which brings us to our third point, our third focus, I believe, of our Lord. The Lord continually redirects us to the instrument through which we are saved. The instrument that he uses, which is, of course, the cross. The reality of the cross. And that salvation only comes through the cross. It only comes through that willingness to suffer with our Lord. I think a question that comes up, especially, at least I think it should come up, why that is the case in the spiritual life. Why is suffering something that is necessary in the spiritual life? And in order to answer that question, I think we really need to reflect and focus on the crucifix. I encourage you, just take for a moment to look at the crucifix. Look at our Lord hanging on the cross. And the first thing that should come to mind when we have that reflection is we look at that and we say, that's what I deserve. That's what I deserve because of my sins. I deserve the suffering of the cross. We have to remember that suffering was something that humanity introduced, not God. It's suffering is a result of our sins. Suffering is a result of the fall. And yet this is the one thing that our Lord chose to take, the thing that we introduced that was supposed to be our condemnation, an evidence of our condemnation. Our Lord takes that and he uses it as the means of our salvation. Suffering now becomes something that is sanctifying. And whenever I look upon a crucifix and I look upon our suffering Lord, I should be moved to a desire to join him in that act. St. Augustine, again, when he was reflecting on this gospel passage, he famously said, the Latin is miserere et misericordia, which means misery and mercy. In other words, what he's saying is this is the point where the misery of sin meets the mercy of God. Our Lord will continually draw us into himself through suffering. He will take this reality, again, that we are the ones that introduce into our lives because of sin, and he uses that to bring about our sanctification and salvation. And make no mistake about it, we might choose sin because we think it makes us happy, but sin always leaves us in misery. We are always more miserable after having committed sin. I mean, look at the woman who had committed adultery. The Lord, I don't know if you've ever seen that movie, The Passion of the Christ, where they have that brief scene where it shows our Lord meeting the woman caught in adultery. Notice that she is down low. right? She's thrown down onto the ground. And it's our Lord who reaches down and lifts her up. This is the symbolism of our Lord lifting us out of the misery of sin and bringing us to the joy of union with Him. But we're not going to have union with Him unless we're willing to unite ourselves to His work on the cross. And this is what the season of Lent is all about, right? That focus of what our Lord used as the instrument of our salvation. You know, it's interesting. At the end of it all, when our Lord is standing there alone with the woman, He looks at her and He says, "Who is here to condemn you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." Now, this is very important, right? Because in the old law, in order to condemn someone to death, you had to have at least two witnesses. And when all of the witnesses had left, there was no one left to condemn her. And so for our Lord to say, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more," the Lord never once violated the law of Moses. The Lord perfectly pardons her and remains faithful to His promises. So as we come to the end of this wonderful season, this Lenten season of reflection, let us reflect on our own focus. What are we focused on? Am I focused on the sins of others? Am I focused on other people's lives? Am I focused on my relationship to others and comparing myself? Or am I focused on the identity of our Lord Jesus, His divinity, and everything that that implies? Am I focused on His priority for the salvation of souls, not the least of which is my own? And am I focused on His instrument, the instrument of the cross, that our Lord is calling on each and every one of us to join Him in finding sanctification? I'd like to close with the words of Pope Benedict XVI. Back in 2010, he gave an Angelus address on this very gospel passage. And he simply says, The words of Jesus' words are full of the disarming power of truth that pulls down the wall of hypocrisy and opens consciences to a greater justice, that of love, in which consists the fulfillment of every precept. May the Holy Mother of God, free from all sin, who is the mediatrix of grace for every repentant sinner, help us in this effort. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.